Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. And God, we pray that you would just draw us in by your Spirit this morning. As we look to your word, God, we pray that you wouldn't just be enlightening our minds, but that your truth would begin to take in the depth of our hearts. God, it would begin to take hold at the depth of our being, Lord. We pray that you would just minister among us by your Spirit as we listen. Lord, we open our hands to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. So, about a week ago, we took my kids on a little family vacation to what is Earth's largest collection of humans and their germs, Disney World. Okay, I thought about it. I think maybe we should change the name to Walt Disney's Germ Emporium. Okay, there are people from everywhere and they bring all their junk with them. Okay, two of my kids, two of three. Okay, that's two-thirds. For all you mathematicians out there, two-thirds of my children were sick this week. I mean, immediately after getting back. But we had a great time, okay? My parents come along with us because they're good parents, and they know that three children at Disney World is difficult to manage. And because they're also good grandparents, they wanted to spoil their grandchildren. And so they gave each of my three children a little bit of spending money, okay? That's right. Even the two-year-old had some spending money. All right. Now, what's really funny about the whole scenario is that the two younger ones, the five-year-old and the two-year-old, made what you would think of, you know, kind of conventional choices and purchases. They were buying things like, you know, plush toys and stuffed animals and this sort of thing, okay, bubble wands. It's the seven-year-old who had something different in mind, okay? Now, here's how Eli explained it to me. He says, I know I could buy one big thing with my money. Obviously, I could do that. But I don't want to because I want to buy a lot of little things so that my money lasts a long time. Okay, this is the way he saw it. And it makes sense. So like when given a lump sum of money, when given kind of his first experience of disposable income, okay, he decided to buy candy. I mean, at Disney, the stuff abounds, right? I mean, he's getting gummy worms in various forms. I mean, Slurpees and cotton candy, you name it. He's just like grasping for straw. I mean, he wants everything he can get, okay? Given the opportunity, he chooses lots and lots of candy. It's like he wanted the thing he doesn't get most of the time. He wanted the thing that he knows he's not going to get at home, and he wanted to try to make that last as long as he possibly could. And it's interesting to me to kind of consider what we would do in that sort of scenario. What do we do in that sort of scenario? Given sort of unlimited resources, what do we do with it? If that ever happens, when we finally arrive, what will we do with it? When we're successful, like what will we actually do with it? When some stroke of fortune befalls us, what will we do with it? I mean, our culture is obsessed with it. Hence the sort of success and prominence within our society of things like the lottery and casinos and the American dream. Like at some level, we are always looking to cash out. At some point in our lives, we want to cash out. We want to get to this place where we finally have everything we've dreamed of. Our culture fantasizes about that moment, what it will look like when we finally have everything we've dreamed of. And this passage seemingly contains one of those moments. For Solomon, in this moment, you can't imagine what he must have been feeling. God comes to him and says, in essence, tell me what you want. Tell me what you think I should give you. There's a lot of different translations, all of which seem to be saying, you ask for anything you want right now, Solomon. It's on the table. Anything you want. And I don't know about you, but as I hear that, I'm thinking, say what? Like, say again? And that's something you kind of have to deal with in this particular passage of Scripture. Did God actually say that? Did God actually mean that? Does he mean that for his people? It's something we kind of have to wrestle with. This passage is like a televangelist dream. Like you read this and the prosperity preachers, they come out of the woodwork. I'm pretty sure right now there are prayer rags being mailed to some old lady who sent off all kinds of money, and it's got this verse written on it. There are little bottles of holy water that probably have it written on the outside. God will offer you anything, right? All these shallow interpretations, they abound, right? But I think there's more. There's so much more here. This is probably the most important moment of Solomon's life, if you think about it. Solomon will go on to do incredible things. Solomon is going to not just construct the temple, build the temple, and dedicate the temple. Solomon is going to see Israel at the height of its glory and power. He will expand the borders of Israel beyond what any other king will ever do, okay? He is Israel at its greatest. And yet all of that seemingly hinges on this one moment. All of that seemingly hinges on what's happening here with the Lord. It all hinges upon what he chooses to ask for in this moment, if you consider it. I don't know if he realized how significant this moment was for the rest of his life when it was happening, but the reality we're confronting in this passage is the same. Our lives hinge on what we choose to ask for or not ask for. It's a difficult sort of reality. The passage is like a cautionary tale for our society because we are a very thoroughly kind of enlightened, postmodern group of people, and we have a tendency to neglect prayer. To neglect the reality that God has said, ask and you'll receive. And it's like a cautionary tale, kind of forcing us to reconsider prayer, what we believe about prayer, about the notion of being able to ask, about a relationship with God through prayer. Prayer is, it's one of those spiritual matters that we've all got lots of questions about. And we come back to them again and again in Scripture. And this passage for me this week was raising questions. And there are two, really, that just kept coming back again and again. I talked with Jonathan about it when we were sitting in meeting this week. What are we asking for? Like, when we pray, what are we actually asking for? And then the second, what if God gives us more? Like what are you going to do if or when God gives you more than what you're asking for? What are we asking for, and what if God gives us more? It's this interesting sort of thing. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, the last time I was speaking, we were in kind of a very similar passage, a parallel sort of passage. David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the first time, okay? It remained in Jerusalem until Solomon built the temple. That's where it stayed, but all of the other articles of the temple, right? Remember, there's a lot, excuse me, not the temple, the tabernacle. All of the other articles of the tabernacle, if you remember, there's all of these candlesticks. There's the table where the bread of the presence sits. There's the holy of holies. There's all of this. The altar itself still remains in a place called Gibeon. And this story centers around Solomon leaving Jerusalem and going to Gibeon, to that sacred place of worship. And he goes there, and if you remember, what we're told is that he gives no small token of worship. He gives 1,000 sacrifices. And there's more of that to come as we continue in 2 Chronicles. There's more of that to come. He gives 1,000 sacrifices. And it's not lost on God. It doesn't go unnoticed. God sees what's happening. He sees the earnest worship of Solomon. And he comes to him in the night. In the book of Kings, it tells us that he has a dream. And this scenario, it just says it was at night and God appeared to him. Seemingly in the same way that he had appeared to Abraham and to Jacob and to Moses. I mean, this is a theophany moment. God appears to Solomon, makes himself known to Solomon, and presents him with this unbelievable kind of scenario. I mean, it feels a little bit too much like genie in the lamp sort of stuff. Like just rub the lamp, make your 3 wishes, and all of your dreams can come true. I mean, it makes me think of Greek mythology, the story of King Midas, this heartbreaking tale of the god Bacchus, if you remember. He was the god of wine and revelry, celebration, partying. Bacchus throws this on the table to King Midas, if you remember. What do you want? Just name it, and it'll be given to you. And of all things, Even with Bacchus warning him. Bacchus is warning him not to do it. That should tell you not to do it. When the god of revelry tells you this might be a bad idea, but he goes forward with it. He says, I want the ability to touch anything and turn it to gold. You remember the story. He never realizes how badly mistaken he is until he loses his daughter. It's this interesting thing. It's like a Greek story of repentance where he has to go and wash his hands. It's this interesting story. And we're used to associating these kind of moments with disaster. This never ends well. We're not capable as humanity. We are so broken and messed up that when you give us this kind of freedom and ability, we're going to fumble. We're going to ruin it, inevitably. That's what we've come to expect. Whenever a preacher starts talking about this sort of idea, we get kind of wary and uncomfortable that you can just ask for whatever you desire. Because we know how many people have been led down a dangerous path with those kinds of words. We get it. But this passage is kind of forcing you to consider that Solomon, in this scenario, just like us, is capable of asking for good things. He asks for wisdom in this moment. This is like a triumph for humanity. And like we are capable of asking for the good things. Though we often neglect it, we are capable of asking for the good things. He asks for wisdom and knowledge because he sees the immensity of the task that has been given him as the king. He sees how difficult this is all going to be, and in humility, he asks for wisdom that he might lead this nation Israel well. And what we see throughout so much of the rest of the story is the fruit of this moment, the fruit of this thing he is asking for. When he asks for wisdom, it changes the course of his life. The thing it kind of forces us to consider is, are we actually asking for good things? Like, what are you actually asking for? When you pray, no matter how frequent or infrequent it may be, what's that look like? Are you asking for the good things? Because Jesus makes the same sort of statement to us as his disciples. In John 14, it's verse 14 of chapter 14, he says this, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. I mean, John 14, if you've ever read it, if you haven't, sit down and read it. Even if you have, maybe you should sit down and read it again. It's a part of Jesus's upper room discourse with his disciples, where he's kind of revealing what's ahead, the heavy path of the cross. Essentially, he's like saying goodbye. This is their conversation around the table before the Last Supper. And it has all these incredible promises sort of tied up together. In just a few verses in chapter 14, in verse 12, maybe you remember this one. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing and even greater things than these." And even greater things than these, right? That's captivating enough. And he says, right after that, two different times in the next two verses, "I will do whatever you ask in my name." Whatever you ask. And the thing I think we have to kind of consider in John 14 is that maybe there's a connection. The fact that Jesus would refer to the greater things that we as his church are going to do, and that right on the heels of that, he would say, "Whatever you ask for in my name, I'll give it to you." Maybe the two are inextricably bound to one another. The greater things that he's promising for us as his church and our willingness to ask for them. Because I think we hear the one thing and it just sounds absurd. And I don't know that we've ever actually asked for it. I will do whatever you ask for in my name. And this passage, God is forcing us to see the incredible gift of prayer that maybe we've neglected for a long time. He offers his people anything that they can ask for. The whole of who he is at our fingertips, is the reality of what we're seeing in this passage, what we're seeing in this word of Jesus to his disciples. God offers himself to us. He says, just open your hands and receive, ask. And we do. But very often it's comfort we're asking for. It's convenience, it's wealth, it's a better job, it's a promotion, it's a romantic relationship. Go down the list. Maybe we're even like in this scenario, there's this assumption with Solomon. God says, since you didn't even ask for the enemies of yours to fall, I'm going to give you all these other things. Like maybe we're even asking for our enemies to stumble and fall. Who knows what we ask for? We ask for all kinds of things. But I'm pretty sure if we look at our prayers, what we're going to find is that we have this paralyzing kind of tendency to magnify the sort of microscopic matters of our lives. While in prayer, we minimize what is probably like the macroscopic reality of the kingdom. Like we minimize that which is of greatest importance while magnifying that which is really small. That's the reality of our existence. That which is of little of significance, it consumes our prayers. It dominates the time that we spend with the Lord. While the mountain that is before us, the immensity of our task as his people, the kingdom of God is made small. One of my favorite worship lyrics is this old gospel tune Don Moen wrote a long time ago. And it begins, I have made you too small in my eyes. I have made you too small in my eyes. Oh Lord, forgive me. We have this tendency to make small that which is of greatest importance. We and our circumstances, our individual sort of desires, it's not that those are bad things. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask ever for those things. Again, he's saying anything. There are so many good things, but we tend to emphasize the small, our circumstantial sort of needs and forget the other. They become large and overgrown. But the passage is kind of forcing you to consider, what if you actually asked for the good things? What if you actually prioritized those things and begin to ask for them? What are you actually asking for? You have to consider it. But one of the things that kind of keeps us from all of this, one of the things that troubles us about prayer, that this passage only begins to bring up again, is this. I have asked for good things. What about the inevitable moment where I asked for good things and seemingly I went unheard? What about those around the world who are modeling their lives on prayer and still they go without? Help me understand why it is I'm asking for good things, they are asking for good things and going without. There's a pastor and theologian who I have come to love and appreciate, a guy named Dale Bruner, who tells this story about preaching John 14, that passage that we were just talking about. And this elderly woman comes up to him after the service is over. She comes up to the podium where he'd been speaking. She limps to where he's standing. She explains to him that she's been crippled most of her life. And the question she asks for him is just haunting. She says, why did Jesus ever make that promise? Like, it's just a painful thing to think. It is a hard question for us. There's so many moments when we're asking for wisdom, when we're asking for clarity, when we're asking for healing, when we're asking for simple provision, and seemingly we get nothing. And it becomes really hard for us. Before long, we find ourselves wondering if prayer is just superstition. You've been there, I'm sure of it. I've been there, wondering if all of those moments that once gave us confidence in prayer, maybe all those moments were just coincidence. All those things, those incredible things we saw happen in our lives, maybe that was all purely coincidental. And so we stop asking because we feel like fools. But I love what William Temple said. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s. Just before he died, he only held the position for a couple of years. And these are his words regarding kind of our struggle with prayer. He says, when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't. When I pray, coincidences happen. And coincidentally, when I do pray, excuse me, I mixed that up. When I pray, coincidences do happen. And when I don't, coincidentally, seemingly, they're not going to happen. It's this powerful sort of statement, kind of forcing us to keep asking even in the face of our doubts. We have to believe the words of Jesus and what we're seeing play out in this moment in Solomon's life. Think about this. As much as we struggle with these questions of unanswered prayer, this passage is leaving you to consider something else, another possibility that is just as likely as the sort of unanswered prayer. What if God doesn't just answer? What if he gives you more than you ask for? What if he gives you beyond what you expected or even desired? Because just as often as we find ourselves feeling unheard or neglected or abandoned, there are a multitude of scenarios where God hears and answers, he responds, he gives, and we simply forget it. There are a multitude of scenarios where we receive the gift and somewhere along the way we don't recognize it any longer. We chalk it up as coincidence, maybe. We don't know how to feel about it. Yeah, I did ask for that, and it did happen, and I don't know how much of that was just coincidence and how much of that was God. We have a way of attributing answered prayer to coincidence, but unanswered prayer, no, that is always God's fault. When my prayers are answered, when I receive the thing I have asked for, that might be God, it might not be, it could be coincidence. When I go without, that is always God's fault. And we have to consider this. You cannot blame God for the one and not the other. You cannot blame God for your unanswered prayers and refuse to blame him and acknowledge all of the ways that he has given you far beyond what you deserve or ever expected. And we have this tendency over and over again. And what's so beautiful about this passage is the reminder that just as often God is going to give us more than we ask for, we just fail to recognize it. We just breeze right by it. That's certainly what's happening to Solomon, okay? That's what's incredible. He asks for wisdom and he gets it. And beyond that, God says, on top of wisdom, because you didn't ask for all of these selfish, self-centered, self-interested sort of things, I'm going to give it all to you anyway. I'm going to give you honor and wealth and possessions and power. I'm going to give you all of those things you didn't ask for. Untold wealth. I mean, that's what comes to define Solomon. When we think of Solomon, we think of wisdom and this incredible wealth and power he was giving. And if you think about it, that's the essence of the gospel to some extent. It makes us a little uncomfortable, but this is the reality of the gospel. The God who gives us more than we ever asked for or expected. The God who causes our cup to overflow. The God who becomes poor that we might become rich. The God who gives us Jesus, the pearl of great price. The God who gives us Jesus, the treasure buried in the field. The God who doesn't just forgive us by the giving of his son, but who redeems us to the uttermost by the resurrection of Christ. That's the reality of the gospel. And the question still remains for us. Not just what if God gives us more, but when he has given us more, when he did give us more. Like, what are we actually doing with the more he's given us? Whether that's individually, whether that's as the church corporately, what are we as his people doing with what he's given us? Because there's this little thing. I don't know if you noticed this. Mia had to read for a long time. You guys bless her for that. Honor her for that. She read a long time. But as you look at these last four verses, there are these subtle warning signs. I know we've talked a little bit about this. A ton of the events in Chronicles are also contained in other history books in the Old Testament, right? If you read the books of Kings, you'll see a lot of this stuff, right? 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings have a lot of these stories, but they don't have such a flattering kind of look at the kings and Israel. They tell us some ugly things that the author of Chronicles doesn't, which leads us to say, and we've talked about this just about every week, a lot of people imagine that Chronicles is like a whitewashed revisionist history, trying to make Israel and its kings look better than they really were. Moments like this kind of help you see. It's all there. They're just being subtle.
There are these subtle warning signs. God gives Solomon more than he asked for, and all of it, according to the author, all of it, the silver, the gold, all the rest, it is all from God. Make no mistake. But we're told, Solomon accumulates horses. Solomon accumulates chariots. We know that eventually he accumulates women and wives, concubines, many of whom are not from Israel, who do not worship Yahweh, and who lead him down a really difficult path that ultimately leads Israel down a really difficult path. If you read Deuteronomy 17, and again, remember that the person who's writing this, who's telling this story, is telling it to a group of people who know Deuteronomy. Moses' sermon to God's people before they enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 17, there's this whole section on how kings should function in Israel. And it says things like, a king should not acquire great numbers of chariots and horses. A king should not go back to Egypt in order to get those things. A king should not acquire many wives. It's like Solomon's punch list. Check, check, check. All things we learn that Solomon is going to do. If you read Psalm 20, that's one of the more famous statements. Some boast in chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. And Solomon says, but have you considered the chariots and the horses? I'm like, these things could help us, right? When Chronicles tells us these details, it's reminding us God gives us so much more than we ask for very often. And the danger is we have this tendency of squandering it, of wasting it, of becoming obsessed with the small things, of forgetting him and all of it, of honoring the gift and not the giver himself. See, this is not an indictment of wealth, of money, even of power. It's an indictment of us. It's an indictment of you and me and the way we are so entranced by those things. We become so obsessed with these things. And if we're honest, that has at times throughout the church's history, and maybe now, that has been our tendency. God has offered us the kingdom, established the kingdom in Jesus and opened it up to us, invited us into it, and we will choose something less. And why? The church can grow really comfortable in seasons like we're experiencing as a community. I thought about that this week. I don't know about you. For those of you who are around, a lot of you are guests. Like, we've got some really good things on the horizon. Like, we are almost 12 years into this thing. And there are good things ahead. And what's interesting is that we can find ourselves really, really complacent and comfortable. God's been incredibly gracious. He's sustained us. He's made a way in the midst of really difficult things. Like, we have had to like be in the trenches sometimes, just inching forward. And God has sustained us. Our cup, it overflows in the truest sense. And yet we'll find ourselves comfortable with what he's given and sometimes unwilling to step into what he's calling us to as his disciples. We'll find ourselves in these sorts of places. For years, we'll say things like, when I have more money, then I'll be able to be generous. I want to be generous, okay? But I just don't have enough, right? We say these sorts of things, and I get it. Some of you are experiencing that. Some of you are living through what is very real poverty. Some of you are just kind of getting a taste of it, and it feels like the real deal. Some of you are just imagining it. But we have this tendency to get in these scenarios where we say, when I make more money, then I'll be generous. When my job finally kind of stabilizes, right? When things slow down at work, then I'm going to get more connected, more involved in the community. I'm going to serve more. If you're a parent, guilty right here. This is me. We get to these phases in our children's lives and we say things like, well, when we kind of get out of this phase, we get things under control, then we're going to finally do that thing. Whatever that thing is, we're going to get to it then. No, you won't. No, you won't. All of it. It's this lie we tell ourselves again and again. No, you won't. You'll get comfortable and you'll want to stay comfortable. And so much of our lives and so much of what we're asking for is about getting comfortable and being able to sustain that. How do I get comfortable and just max out the rest of my life? The chariots and the horses are enticing. God says, what do you want? And it is so hard not to become fixated on the chariots and the horses. In some of the earliest days of the church, in Corinth actually, there was this group of people who had been worshiping together. And when they came to the table, as Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, he noted that seemingly, though they were gathered at the same table, they were eating separate meals. Because the detail is this, some, presumably the poor, went hungry when they came to celebrate communion. And others, presumably the wealthy, were indulging themselves and becoming drunk. It's like a nightmare scenario at the Lord's table. And he says, you are not eating the Lord's Supper. In essence, he says, that is not the Lord's table. That's your table. And you've just kind of constructed this reality in which that's what he's like. You're wrong. It's easy for us to forget that at this table, we're all open-handed before the Lord. Regardless of where you find yourself, maybe you're young and you've thought those things before, like when I finally arrive, when things finally stabilize, then I'm going to be able to do all these things. Or whether you're the person that is well-established and comfortable, wherever you find yourself on this spectrum, we are all open-handed at this table. We are all palms bare before the Lord, waiting to receive. That's the reality. In the table, we are celebrating the God who gives us more than we could ever ask for or expect. That's what's happening. The danger is that we can become so satisfied with what we've got now, with what we've been given, that we neglect the call to bring others to the table, or that we neglect those who are at the table with us. That's the danger of it. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is like, you need to approach the table prayerfully, rightly, with the right heart set and mindset. Don't come to the table without thinking and praying through it. That's what we're inviting you into at the table. The band is going to come back up, and we're going to move towards celebrating the body and blood of Jesus broken and poured out for us. And in John 6, if you remember, Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000, okay? He feeds the 5,000 and he gets in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. If you remember, that's where the whole walking on water scenario takes place. No big deal, right? And then Jesus arrives on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to continue his ministry there. And guess who's there? The same crowds who had been with him as he fed thousands of them have come around the lake. They've walked around to meet up with him. And as they arrive, he says, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. You're not here for the miraculous. You're not here for the kingdom. You're here for a meal. Some of them probably needed a meal. And Jesus was saying, it's not like he's neglecting that. It's not like he's saying that's a bad thing. He's saying, but you're missing the greater things. Here's what he says. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And I think so often, given this moment that Solomon is given, given this moment that we're given as disciples, when Jesus says, anything you ask for in my name, I think we're very often asking for the food that spoils and not the food that endures to eternal life. We're asking for the one thing, and there's nothing wrong with asking for simple provision. There's nothing wrong with asking for direction for your life or asking for God to heal some relationship. There's nothing wrong with asking for God to give you a better scenario at work. There's nothing wrong with asking for a scholarship. There's nothing wrong with all of that. But somehow when we begin to neglect the food that endures, we're missing something. In Jesus, we're given that which we couldn't even begin to ask for. life abundant and eternal. And if we're going to follow him, our lives cannot be consumed with merely eating our fill. Our lives must be consumed with the better things, the good things of the kingdom. We must begin to ask for these things. Doesn't mean we stop asking for all the other stuff. It just means we cannot neglect those things any longer. The reality of the kingdom, the greater things that Jesus has promised, we must be asking for this. And so as you come to the table this morning, they're going to play music. We invite you, come and take a cup, tear off a piece of bread. But we just ask that as you come to the table, open your hands to receive and ask for the good things. Let's pray. Father, would you stir something in us this morning? God, would you remind us, God, that these are words spoken to us, not just to two men thousands of years ago. They are spoken to us as your people. And God, would you teach us to open our hands that we might receive? God, would you give us boldness that we might approach your throne of grace, God, hands wide open, waiting, expecting to receive. God, while we struggle with the things that seemingly go unheard, God, would you just remind us of all the moments maybe that we've forgotten where you are so good to us? And would you make us grateful for that this morning? Yeah, draw us into worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.